Come in our study of the book of Titus to chapter 2, and we'll be focusing our attention this morning on verse 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. We'll be bumping verse 15 again to next week. Titus 2, verse 14. Let's begin in our reading at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We rightly place expectation upon people who fill certain offices, certain positions. So to begin with an illustration that's a bit distant from us, you think of one of the monarchs of Britain. Think of the current prince. There are expectations about how he would look, how he would act, how he would speak. By all accounts, he has miserably fallen short of that on occasion. But people would be astonished if the prince showed up on a formal occasion to be seated upon his throne in a pair of torn sweatpants and a grungy t-shirt and assumed his position and began to talk irreverently in an undignified manner and conducted himself in otherwise unscrupulous ways. People would be horrified. There are expectations about how royalty is to look and act and speak and so on. Well, likewise, the Christian, we are told, is a king. The Christian and the Christian church is a kingdom of priests and of kings unto God. And the gospel which has come with power into the hearts and minds of the people of God leads the Christian people to adorn their profession. That is to say, godliness ought to exude a beauty, a dignity, a splendor. There ought to be the ornaments of gospel fruitfulness which accompany the profession and status that the Christian occupies. People of God ought to be adorning their profession. Well, we're reminded of that in this whole chapter. Paul has said, he's gone through and in some meticulous detail, highlighting for us what the implications of the gospel are in terms of godliness in the life of his people. And so we've spent some time unpacking, with the Lord's help, the various implications that are spelled out for us in the text. And that's brought home here, in a way, brought to a culmination in the passage before us, speaking of Christ who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We're going to look at three things. First of all, the gift of the Savior. Secondly, the gift of salvation. And then thirdly, our gift of service. So first of all, the gift of the Savior. Look with me at the passage. What does it say? Who gave himself for us. Now, this in many ways is the capstone, spoken of elsewhere as God's unspeakable gift. Notice that we are told about the giver. That's found in the word who gave himself. We're told about the giver. We're told about the gift, gave himself. And we're told about to whom it is given, in the words, for us. So we have the gift, we have the giver, and to whom it's given, who gave himself for us. Notice the giver. Going back to verse 13, it says, "The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself." It is Christ. Christ is the one who is the giver. And he has given himself in his incarnation, in his humiliation, not just at the cross, not just at the work of offering himself as a sacrifice on the cross, but throughout the whole of his life and ministry. The totality of that is a gift. From the moment in which he left heaven, conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, until his ascension to the right hand of the Father, that totality is the whole gift that he has given, and it encompasses a great deal. That humiliation encompasses a great deal. Every waking moment, every sleeping moment, every moment throughout his life was functioning as he was functioning as a Savior. And so when he was circumcised, when he was baptized, when he was tempted in the wilderness, when he was teaching and healing, when he was exercising in the fullness of his ministry, the attacks that came from the unbelieving populace, the attacks that came from the religious establishment, the establishment of Rome, and so on, all of these things belong to his gift. Notice that Christ did not withhold that unspeakable gift. He was under no obligation to give the least penny to any soul at all. And yet he does not withhold it. He does not keep it back. He does not lock it down under safe, but rather brings it out and brings it forth and bestows this gift himself. Now you think about that, because here the object of the Father's delight, his only Son, eternal Son, the Father's delight became man's derision. That's what's entailed in this gift. There is no priest, whether Levitical in the Old Testament or papist in the present day, no priest worthy to give this gift. There's one giver. God is the giver. And it is blasphemy for anyone to stand in his stead and pretend to offer a gift which he alone is qualified to give. Notice the gift. The gift is himself, who gave himself. There is no other priest other than Jesus. There is no other sacrifice other than Jesus. This is unique, isn't it? He is both the priest giving and the gift being given. He is both, and he's doing so voluntarily, as we noted. It's not obligatory. He is voluntarily giving himself. What is more free than giving? Right? This underlines the graciousness of sovereign grace, the grace of the gospel. What is more free than giving, bestowing something upon someone? It demonstrates, doesn't it, the love of God, which is why we read in Ephesians 5 that husbands are to love their wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He loved the church. And so it originates in love. The electing love of the Father stands behind everything. The love of Christ in being willing to give himself for his people stands behind everything. It is from the beginning, there's this body, the source of love, out of which flows, divine love, out of which flows everything else. He's not giving himself for himself. Why would he leave heaven and become incarnate and undergo all of the humiliation and ignominy of his death in order to accomplish something that was not necessary for himself? He is giving himself for his people. There is no other satisfaction for sin. Works are excluded. There is one provision, one gift given by which men can be saved, and it is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we pass from this, notice that Paul does not just highlight the gifts, plural. He's going to talk about redemption. He's going to talk about being purged. He's going to talk about some of the fruits that come with salvation. It's not just the gifts. It is the gift. It is himself. So often I think we can slip. We can slip into thinking that our Christian life is occupied with justification and pardon and the daily grind of sanctification and all of the benefits of adoption and persevering and the assurance and the means of grace and all these blessings of salvation. And we can be so preoccupied with them that we do not have held before our hearts and minds what is preeminent. And that is that Christ has given us all these things, yes, but he has given us himself. And it's only in having himself that we can have all else. Think of it this way. Think of it in terms of marriage. What if marriage constituted an exchange of gifts only? So that you say, okay, we go and we take vows before God and so on. And now that means you get the keys to the house and the keys to the car. And here's access to the checking account. And, you know, you get to go to the family reunions. And you get to have all sorts of other benefits. And there's this exchange of benefits that are given. What kind of marriage would that be, right? In most wedding ceremonies, it says, remember, do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband or this woman? Right? At marriage, what do we have? The giving and receiving of a person. There's a union that is entered into. And this is picked up on when in Song of Songs, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. There's a mutual possession, right? And as a consequence of having the person, all of the other benefits flow from it, but not without it. And so it is with Christ. We have him. And in having been wed to him, union with him, brought, given him, then all of the other benefits flow from it. And let us not divorce Christ from his benefits ever under any occasion. But then notice to whom these things are given. This is all under the first point, the gift of the Savior. It's found in these words, for us. Speaking of the Christian. It's speaking of God's elect people. He is not given for the whole world any more than a man has all women. He has one woman whom he is wed to. And Christ has one bride that he is wed to. And it is his elect people. If we were to try to distort and twist the scriptures to somehow include this, to encompass all men, the results would be spiritually and theologically perilous. Because it would mean that the Lord has given himself for the whole world and he's frustrated because people go to hell. And so he's a failure. Or that he's impotent and unable. He doesn't have the power to bring forward his own work and to secure the ends which he has sought out for. Or that his work is left to man's fallen ability to affect his wishes. And they're unable to do anything. And so it's nonsense. To whom is Christ given? He is given to his people, for us, for the Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ came to secure a salvation. Otherwise, it is not real love. How is it real love, my friends, if it doesn't see it through to its secure conclusion? The love of God extends to encompass the total and certain salvation of all of his people. I love prepositions. I think they're one of the best parts of any language, including the English language. Prepositions are powerful because in a very short space, they do a lot. Here we're told for, that's the preposition, us. For us, that's a powerful preposition. He gave himself for us, and this can be put together with what we see elsewhere. He's given himself for us. He's given himself to us, and thus he is always with us. Right? We could take those brief 2- and 3-letter long words and hang our souls on them. Spend the rest of our life feeding upon them like a feast. Christ for us, the hope of glory. Christ given to us. Christ with us as Emmanuel. Well, my friends, you see how essential here the preaching of the gospel is for needy sinners, and how essential it is that people respond to this gospel with faith. Because a gift, now we're conscious that the Holy Spirit, through irresistible grace, alone is able to make these bring these things about. But a gift that is not received is no profit. If you need money, and I have money to give you, and you don't receive that money, then you don't profit from it. A gift not received results in no profit. We're brought here this morning to see the greatness of the gift. The Lord has withheld nothing from his people. He did not give them something sparingly. He did not come and eke out a tiny little bit that would satisfy. He withheld nothing. And he demonstrates it by giving himself to his people. We're brought here to see the greatness of the gift. It must be prized, young people, above gold and silver. This gift must be prized above fame and friendship. It has to be prized above everything else. We have to see it for what it is. And the demands that the preaching of this gospel place upon you are to receive it by faith, to believe it, to not look at it, not gawk at it, not to think about it or hear about it, but to lay hold of it. By God's grace to lay hold, whether you're 90 or 9 this morning. Well, if Christ withheld not himself, if he did not withhold even himself from us, then Christian, how should you not be able and willing to part with body and goods and name and jobs and liberty for his sake? Do you see that the compelling forcefulness of what I'm saying? If you're gazing by faith into the truths that are being set before you, Christ is withheld nothing, then it ought to be producing within us a responsiveness that says, I will withhold nothing in my service. I will withhold nothing for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we have the gift of salvation. So first of all, the gift of the Savior. Now the gift of salvation. In receiving Christ, we have his benefits. Notice how this is brought together. Who gave himself for us, the next phrase, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. That he might redeem us and purify us. When you have Christ, you have everything that is necessary. He says in this passage, that he might redeem us. Now, whenever you see the word redeem or redemption, you need to remember, what is this? What does it mean? Well, first of all, it means to buy back. To buy back. The context of redemption is always slavery, bondage, tyranny. So here's a reality check for us this morning. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, the state in which every Christian here this morning at one time existed, and some still exist, the Bible describes as like this: sin reigned. Sin reigned over us. The Bible says that we're sold under sin. The Bible says that we're captive to flesh. In other words, it owned us. We were owned like a slave by sin and Satan. We were in the grip, in the possession, under the domination of sin, servants of sin, and we were bringing forth all of the wages that tyrant pays. The wages of sin is death. There's this domination. We're completely, comprehensively controlled. Picture it. Your hands are bound with thick, heavy irons. Your feet are bound. Your ankles fastened with chains. Chains between your hands. Chains between your feet. Chains between your hands and your feet. Tied to a stone wall. This is the position in which we find ourselves, in the dungeon with all of the reeking of death, in that prison cell of sin, completely unable, in chains of darkness. We had been stripped naked of our innocence, and we could not be free. The natural man, it is impossible to be free. You know, a slave may hope that circumstances will change. He'll have a way to escape, or he'll be set free some other way, or something else will happen. And if not, at least he's freed at death. For the unbeliever, it's not that way. You can't be free. You can't ever overthrow this tyrant. There's no hope of escape, no hope of deliverance in your own strength, and even death, rather than liberating you from that bondage, casts you deeper into that same bondage. And the worst part of all is this. The unbeliever is glad to have it so. Can you imagine? There's no desire for freedom, for gospel liberty. There cannot, by definition, be such a desire. Living under the domination of the tyranny of sin and wishing that it would be perpetuated. That's the nature of sin. And there is the Christian. He finds him or herself on the auction block. And Christ comes forward to redeem what would be otherwise a soul without God and without hope in this world. We are bought back, redeemed out of slavery by Christ. And what did he pay for us? What was the price tag hanging around our necks? Well, my friends, it was the highest possible cost. He paid top dollar, as we might say, because he paid the cost of his own active and passive obedience, his life and his death, and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension. Here is true freedom. Any notion of freedom and liberty, whether political or personal, is nonsensical outside of the gospel. True liberty, true freedom can never be detached from the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is real liberty in this world, and it's found in Christ. Execution for us, Christian, was as certain as the gallows set before our eyes. And the Lord paid full redemption. No other satisfaction could avail. Here is full redemption for us. Think of the love that we ought to have for the Lord. If someone came forward and paid a trifling debt for you, you would be sincerely grateful. But we're not talking about trifles. There's no debt in this world that can be compared to the debt of sin. And how it should invoke within us tremendous love for the Lord and depths of gratitude for the Lord, and set us aflame in his service. It ought to also simultaneously not only increase love for God, but hatred for sin. A slave that has been freed can never view the shackles the same way again. When we look at sin, we're looking at the shackles which once held us in bondage. And so temptation to sin, temptation to compromise, temptation to disobedience, it's a call for us to say, hey, remember me? Remember how it felt? Remember raw wrists and ankles? Do you remember the inability to get away? How would you like to put these back on again? Christian says, away with it. There's a hatred for sin and all of its association for the Christian. But he goes on. Not only does he speak about redemption, he says, and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Purify unto himself a peculiar people. There is not only an outward, but also an inward effect of the gospel. We're outwardly freed from the guilt and condemnation of sin. We're inwardly freed from the filth and defilement and pollution of sin. There we are. Not only are we in bondage under guilt, we're also polluted and defiled by sin. And so in that state of being under the domination of tyranny, we're also grimy. We reek with stench. A stench and filthiness that sticks closer to you than your very skin. Sin is no perfume. I've only seen a septic tank once, and it was new and clean and empty. But it would be like looking into a septic tank. That's our abode. It's not just a place of bondage. It's a place of defilement and pollution. Sin makes everything ugly. We're like the lepers of the Old Testament. We have to walk around outside of Christ saying, unclean, unclean. And everything we touch becomes unclean. That's what sin does. You can take a beautiful person and left to sin, they become ugly, a monster in all of its perversity. But the Lord says, I have come to purify. Purify unto himself a peculiar people. Christ cleansed us by his own blood. His pardon brings purging or purifying. The fact is, you will either die to sin or you will die in sin. The Christian can say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We delight that Jesus has sprinkled us with clean water and made us clean. That he has poured about his Spirit and given us a new heart and a new nature. And therefore, we're not angry. You know, when the minister stands up in the pulpit and holds up a mirror in front of your face, the mirror of the law, to show you your grime, the unbeliever will say, I cannot endure it. Get away. This is nonsense. Get away from me. But the Christian welcomes it. The Christian welcomes it. It says, the Lord has purified me, and it is his grace and blood and Spirit that will bring me forward in greater degrees of purity. And I'm willing to hold up that mirror and examine myself under the light of his law. He says that we're a peculiar, purified to be a peculiar people. Now, when we, in 2014, use the word peculiar, we usually mean odd or strange or eccentric. You know, he's kind of odd. He's peculiar, or that was a rather peculiar event. But that's not what this word means at all. It means particular. It means unique. It refers to a place of privilege. It's saying it's distinguished from what is common. It is saying, I have a special, particular people. You know the words from 2 Peter chapter 2 with regards to this. Verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's a parallel passage at several points for us. We are peculiar, we are special to God in the first instance, as well as to one another. Think about it. Our origin is otherworldly. Our origin is in Christ. We have a king unlike the kings of this world. We have spiritual laws that he has given us that are permanent and are full of wisdom. We have weapons that are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We have the language of Canaan. We have a heavenly language which we speak. We have an apparel, having been dressed with the righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have all of these innumerable blessings that he's given to us, a diet in which we feed upon Christ himself by grace in his word. a peculiar people. Now you think about baptism in this connection. We had a baptism this morning. It signifies the purifying that's described in this passage, as well as the peculiar people described in this passage. Baptism separates us from the world. And the name of God is placed upon us. And we're brought into His visible church. We're a distinct, special people, unique people that belong to God. And the Christian is purified from dead works by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to bask in the glory of this grace. It is enough for us this morning merely to think, to contemplate that you are no longer a slave to sin. That's enough to put a skip in your step. That's enough to buoy you up amidst the very severe trials that you're facing. I may have this laid upon me and that laid upon me and this difficulty ahead and this difficulty that we've just passed through, but I am not a slave to sin, nor under the domination of the devil any longer. Which means, Christian, you can say no to sin, when previously you could not. When presented with temptation, the Christian can say, no, you are not my master. I don't serve you anymore. I'm not a citizen of your kingdom anymore. I don't belong to you. I'm not chained by you anymore. I've been liberated. I belong to the great King. And I live in a kingdom of grace and life. And I have all of the blessings bestowed in that kingdom. And therefore, no sin and no temptation. The Christian has the ability to respond to sin in that way and instead to wage war with it as an enemy of God and as an enemy of His people. And under no circumstances to make conditions of peace with that enemy called sin. Look at how the Lord loves His people, how the Lord values His people. He says they're a peculiar people. If you're a Christian, that's you. God values you. You know, we play games sometimes at home. We say, how much do you love me? This much, or this much, or this much, or, you know, that sort of thing. You do that with little children sometimes. We can say to the Lord, how much do you love me? And we cannot comprehend the answer. We see it truly, we see it lovingly and believingly, but we do not see it comprehensively. Arms cannot stretch far enough to say, this is how much I love you, this much. Let that, like the balm of Gilead, pour into your weary soul, Christian. We are prized by God. We are His jewels. I love the way that the psalmist puts it in Psalm 135 when he says in verses 3 and 4, Psalm 135. Sorry, I was looking at the wrong psalm. In verse 3 and 4, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto His name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto Himself, and Israel for His peculiar treasure. You may be poor, you may be destitute, but you are a child of the King. And nothing in all of the universe can be traded for that. But by way of implication, I have to ask you further, is this your view of the church? Is this your view of the church? Which is another way of saying, do you share God's view of the church? Or have you created a lie that you believe? This is God's view of the church. Is it your view of the church? We are to love her as the bride of our Savior. We are to deal in kindness with her members. And pray God we need to fear those who would attack her from within and from without. Sobering words in the prophet Jeremiah, actually several places, one of which is in chapter 2, verse 3. Israel was holiness unto the Lord and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. This is a word to our magistrates and culture as well within our country. Woe be unto you if you lift your finger against the Lord's people. Woe be unto you when you persecute the true religion. Why? Because she is a heavy stone carved out of a mountain by God himself. She is a heavy stone, and no man seeks to lift and toss her without imminent, permanent peril to themselves. Touch not the Lord's own. Thirdly, we have our gift of service. Look back with me at the passage. The last phrase, zealous of good works. Our gift, this is a response to the gospel, our gift of service. Not only does he inwardly purge us, but he outwardly causes us to shine in this life. This is the Christian's response of love and gratitude, which is the theme of the true church in all ages. A response of love and gratitude, zeal unto good works. Can you look at the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ without having zeal to honor him? No, sirree, you cannot. He speaks of good works. These are works which flow from salvation and are not works that bring forward or bring forth salvation. We are justified first, and then the Lord brings fruit, the fruit of good works. You think of how this comes together in Ephesians 2, where Paul's just gotten done saying that we're saved by grace and it's through faith and not of works. And then having said in verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast, he says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We have to be his workmanship first, and then he brings forth good works through us. Can you have a vine without desiring good fruit to come from it? God's planted us as a vine. The works are a product of grace, not a producer of grace. They're not a requirement to receive grace, but they are our response to having received grace. As I said in the introduction, if you are a citizen of Christ's kingdom, act like it. In other words, you've been told this morning who you are in Christ Jesus, and from that flows what you do for Christ Jesus. We're to have zeal for good works. This is speaking of gospel fruitfulness. But notice that it is zeal. Zeal is an earnestness, fire in the belly. It's an earnestness. It's the fuel that drives the vehicle of the Christian life in many ways. Now, the Bible warns us that we dare not have zeal without knowledge. So it's not as if zeal is good enough, right? We have a lot of talk today about passion. You got to have passion. Everybody's got to have passion. What are you passionate about? Passion, passion, passion. You know, and the important thing is this person or that person may not have it quite right on this thing or that thing, but they've got passion. They've got fire in the belly. Well, I'm here to tell you, on the basis of God's word, misplaced passion is only multiplied pollution. Passion is not good enough in itself. Zeal is not good enough in itself. We need to be wise and warm. Both wise and warm. You think of your thermostat in your house. Children, you say, ooh, it's kind of cold this morning. If you were to crank the thermostat up as high as it goes and leave it there through South Carolina summer, you would be thought to be, you know, off, right? You need wisdom as well as warmth. There has to be zeal with knowledge. If there's a fly in the kitchen, mama doesn't say to the children, go get daddy's deer rifle. I got to get rid of this fly. Right? We don't do that. We have to have zeal with knowledge, a holy zeal, an affection which has both love and anger. And there are people who, a holy love and a holy anger. That means that with the psalmist, tears are going to run down our eyes when we see them break God's law. And with Phinehas, which specifically notes his zeal, will rise up to put a stop to ungodliness when we are able. We were singing in family worship last night from Psalm 69, and this is fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, where it says in Psalm 69, verse 9, because the zeal did eat me up, which to thine house I bear, and the reproaches cast at thee, upon me fallen are. The question is, what motivates you? What ambitions inflame you? I want you to answer that honestly. What really motivates you? Because this passage tells us that we're to be set aflame for Christ. Zealous unto good works, diligent, persevering, willing to endure hardship for in the service of Christ, for the glory of Christ. The Christian has been freed, redeemed, set free from the slavery of sin. Why? Not in order to pursue his own glory, or pursue his own pleasure, but free to serve the Savior. That's why we've been set free, is to serve Him. And so we ought to have zero tolerance for a cold, indifferent lukewarmness. When the Lord rebukes the Laodiceans for their lukewarmness, having told them that you're neither hot nor cold, and he's going to spew them out of their mouth in verse 16. Notice how he says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Your lukewarmness needs to be replaced by a holy, spirit-wrought zeal. The world around us has great zeal for vain objects, for little tiny trinkets that are going to pass away and will have no enduring value. How much more ought we who are soaked in the gospel of His grace, how much more ought we not to outshine with greater fervor and diligence and discipline and initiative and endurance all the opportunities the Lord gives us to advance His kingdom and to set forth His glory in this world. This is our gift of service in response to the gift of Himself to us. May the Lord stir us up to such holy zeal and use us for His own glory. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we come asking that You would help us, that You would stoop and enable us to take in these wonderful vistas of Your gospel grace. Enable us to soak in them, to have them, as it were, soaking down into the bones of our life, into the depths of our souls, that we might see them and believe them and rejoice over them and love them, and that we might be spurred forward to love and adore and worship and serve You with renewed strength in these days. We thank You, O God, that You are our Redeemer, that You are a Savior of miserable sinners such as ourselves. And we do love and thank You for all of the tenderness that You have shown to us. We ask this in Jesus' name.